Let me tell you a story. This story is found in Numbers chapter 16. I wish we had the time to tell you the whole story. But essentially the story is this. God's people have come out of Egypt. They've gone to Sinai. They have received from God the law, the appointments of the Levite as priest, the building of a tabernacle, the building of an ark of the covenant in which the Ten Commandments are put. God's ordinances, God's plan is all in place. As they now start moving through the wilderness area of what is today Saudi Arabia, God is taking them under the leadership of Moses to the land of promise. But not everything's rosy. There's all sorts of terrible things that happen. Lack of food, lack of water, enemies, rebellion in the camp. Even the song Mark just led for us before I got up here is a song based on something that happened there to those people in the wilderness when they needed water. I thirst, let me drink. And from the rock, God brought forth water for them to drink. But in this particular instance, in Numbers chapter 16, a rebellion has begun in the camp. Some of the men of the tribe of Levi are complaining because God has appointed only Aaron and his descendants from the tribe of Levi as the priest. Others from the tribe of Reuben are complaining because Moses is in charge. And so you have two different complainings joining forces. You have some from the tribe of Levi complaining about Aaron, and you have others from the tribe of Reuben complaining about Moses. And so they join their forces and they come and they demand that they be given equal opportunity. There's a lot we could learn from that lesson, but we're going to have to just skip over it now and say that God dealt very forcefully and immediately with that problem. But on the next day after that problem was dealt with, the whole nation comes together to complain about Moses and Aaron. And now they're complaining about the way the previous problem was handled. And even as they're complaining before Moses, the presence of God, which was above the tabernacle, which was behind Moses and Aaron, that presence of God moves down from above the tabernacle to cover the tabernacle and Moses and Aaron, and then suddenly moving out from that presence of God to the outskirts, the outer edges of this huge crowd of several million people who have gathered, the presence of God moves out to the edge of the nation and people start dropping dead, just like that. They're complaining about what God has set up. They start dying. It's working from the outer edges inward. Moses, seeing what's happening, even though they're complaining about him and Aaron, he immediately calls for Aaron to take his censer. The censer was this special container that was filled with coals of fire and incense and represented the prayers of God's people going up to him. And he calls upon Aaron to immediately take his censer and coals of fire from the altar and rush to where the people are dying, and to swing his censer in the air so the smoke would rise up towards heaven, and to make atonement for the sins of the people. And as we read about that in Numbers 16, Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it along with fire from the altar and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And we need to realize that Aaron is approximately 100 years old when his younger brother asks him, tells him to rush and do this to save these people or to save as many as possible. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague. We're studying a series called A Shadow of Good Things to Come. Now, maybe this story doesn't sound like a shadow of good things to come. It isn't. It's a shadow of bad things that still happen sometime among God's people. When we don't respect God's ordinances and when we don't respect God's leadership. But what we're wanting to see, as we started talking last week about the priesthood that God set up in the Old Testament and how the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is now our high priest, in the same way that in the days of Moses, God had set Aaron up as the high priest of his people. Now today, we want to move a little further into that subject. And I wanted us to get this picture of the role that Aaron played in this particular story. When it said that he stood between the living and the dead, and he made atonement for the sins of the people. Old Testament and New, the Scriptures tell us that the wages of sin is death. That started in the Garden of Eden. When people broke the law of God, they faced the consequences, the punishment for their sin. And that's been true ever since. But God, then in His mercy and grace, even before the days of Moses, had ordained that people could make sacrifice for their sins. And God would accept those sacrifices in place of their own deaths to compensate or to pay for their sins. Not because the sacrifices themselves were inherently more valuable to God than the violation of His law, but rather in His grace, He said He would accept it. And in fact, in the days of Moses, God set up this whole system of a Ten Commandment law, and based on that, hundreds of other laws that regulated the life and the relationships of those people with each other and with God. He set up a tabernacle, a place where they could come and worship God. He set up a sacrificial system, which we've already looked at a little bit, where they could both make sacrifices for their sins and also make sacrifices in worship to God. And He appointed priests, men whose job was to be holy unto the Lord and who stood between God and man. And they had several roles to play. First of all, they were dedicated to God and to His service. And then they were the ones who made the sacrifices for the sins of the people. They also were the ones who made the sacrifices of worship to God. And then they had another role, which we haven't yet talked about, but we want to mention at this time. They also were responsible for teaching the people God's law. So, they went to God for the people and made sacrifices and worship. But they also went to the people for God, to teach them what God wanted them to know. In the book of Leviticus, we read about the sacrifices in chapters 1 through 6. But then in Leviticus chapter 10, we find God saying that to the priest, He says in Leviticus 10 and 10 and 11, "You must distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." So here God is not just saying that they made sacrifices, but He also says they were to be teachers. They were to communicate God's law to His people. A shadow of good things to come. We introduced the idea again last week of how Jesus is the high priest today for us, like Aaron and his descendants were for those people then. Jesus made such a sacrifice for us, for our sins. He now makes it possible for our worship to be acceptable to God. But He also does something else. He taught us God's law. Remember how John begins his gospel in John chapter 1? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us." Jesus was the very knowledge of God and His will incarnate in human flesh. And He taught us what God's will for us is. In studying about these things, we're having to go look at some things some of us have probably never looked at before, and others of us haven't looked at in a long time. In some ways, it reminds me of those rare opportunities when I was younger and had the opportunity to maybe go visit one of my grandparents. And if they were just in the right mood and wanted to do it, maybe they would go back into a back room of their house where we kids were never allowed to go, and they would open up a trunk or a closet, and they would start bringing out things from another time, a time when they were young, a time long before we were born. And maybe I would see the medals that my grandfather had gotten for his participation in World War II, or maybe I would see pictures of my great-grandfather when my grandmother was just a little girl. Things from another time, things I were not familiar with, and if it weren't for times like that, I would never know about. And all of us can probably relate in some way or another to similar things. Well, that's what we're doing right now in God's house. He's taking us back to some areas we don't look at very often, of a people and a time and of events and practices and beliefs, that because now as Christians we know about the New Testament, we need to know more about the Old Testament and how so many of those things back there were forerunners, foretellers, foreshadows of what God was going to do in the new. It's sort of like suddenly discovering that your great-grandfather, maybe someone you never even knew, liked some of the same kind of things you do, or did some of the same kind of things you did, or even in a few rare cases, you see a picture of them and you realize you look like them. They were a foreshadow of you. And so with these things as well. We've already looked in the book of Hebrews and seen in Hebrews chapter 4 and in Hebrews chapter 8, just two of many passages there that tell us that Jesus was that great high priest that was just foreshadowed in the Old Testament as majestic, as amazing, as mysterious as what we read in the Old Testament about the high priest and his role was. In Jesus, it's even more majestic. It's even more in tune with what God was about. And so, for example, we read in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, the writer says, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man." We'll have the opportunity in another couple of weeks to talk about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, how it too was a shadow of the good things to come. Here the writer is saying that while Moses stood before the tabernacle, and while Aaron went in and out of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, those things were only a shadow of something in heaven. And now Jesus, our high priest, is in heaven, and he goes in and out of the most holy place there, serving in his priestly role as high priest of God's people today. The idea that the Messiah was going to be a priest seems to be something that got lost over time in the minds of the Jewish people. It was foretold in the Old Testament. But by the time we get down to the New Testament, as we read through the Gospels, we find they were constantly looking for a Messiah, a Savior, who was going to come to be a military commander, a king, who was going to ascend to the throne of his father David in Jerusalem and immediately start driving out the Roman invaders. And that seemed to be all they had on their mind. And yet, if they had read their own prophets, they would have heard it. Listen with me as we turn back to a couple of those passages. First of all, in the Psalms, the Jews saw in many of the Psalms the prophecies of the coming Messiah. One of their favorite was, of course, Psalms 2, because it talks about the coming Messiah as being a descendant of David and going to be a king. And so it says in Psalms 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. And they say, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters.' But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so they saw that clearly as being a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So they looked forward to the coming king. But in the 110th Psalm, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And so again, immediately they'd say, there it is. There is the prophecy of the coming king. And they would tie the second psalm together with the 110th psalm as both talking about the same person and the same thing that God was going to do. "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth." It's talking about victories over his enemies. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What? I thought we were talking about the king. Where did this idea of him being a priest come from? Well, right here. God promised that when the Messiah would come, that he would now join together two offices of leadership over his people. The priest and the king would be one. That was never possible in the Old Testament. Not under the Jewish arrangement of things, because the king came from the tribe of Judah and the priest all came from the tribe of Levi. And God never made any different provision than that. He commanded it, he ordered it, he arranged it, and they did it. And there in Numbers 16, where we were just reading, when suddenly people from a different tribe wanted to be priest, or even different members of the same tribe wanted to be priest, God dealt with it very quickly and efficiently. Make it clear that was not his will. But now we hear God making a promise that when the new king would come, he would also be a priest. In the book of Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that's going to be next to the last book in the Old Testament. And we go to the book of Zechariah in chapter 6. Zechariah is prophet during the period of time when God has brought his people back from captivity in Babylon. You know the history of their times because of their wickedness and sin and idolatry. Eventually God allowed the Babylonians to come in and invade their land, destroy their city, take their king away as a captive into a foreign land, destroy their temple and their whole way of worship. The people are carried away and left in their place or just the remnants. The ragtag poorest people of the land. And by and large, their city and their temple is left in ruins for 70 years. But then God allows them to come back. He allows them to start rebuilding their city. And after they've been there about 20 years, some men rise up and said, "Is it right for us to live in houses when God's temple has not yet been built?" And so they start rebuilding the temple. And that's the days of Zechariah. And they reappoint a high priest, a man by the name of Joshua, a direct descendant of Aaron, who was a descendant of Levi. Very interesting, some things go on in Zechariah about this high priest named Joshua. I wish we had time to look in chapter 3 and find out that it says about this man Joshua that he was emblematic, he was symbolic of someone who was to come called the branch. If you recognize the symbolism of the branch from Isaiah, you know that the branch was one of those code words for the Messiah. And yet here in Zechariah 3, it says that Joshua, the high priest, was a symbol or was symbolic of the branch. Now, how could that be? How could a high priest be symbolic of a king? Because God had already promised through David in Psalms 110 that when the Messiah came, he would be both priest and king. But now here in Zechariah 6, God's word comes to Zechariah and says, "Look, some men have just arrived from Babylon and they've brought with them gifts from the Jews who are still in Babylon. So go to them and collect the gifts they have brought and take that gold and melt it and have your goldsmiths make 3 crowns. And I want you to take those 3 crowns and go crown Joshua, the high priest, with them. Again, we say, how can this be? Why would they be putting a king's crowns on a priest? But it tells us that here in Zechariah 6, verse 11, take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. God is having Zechariah doing something symbolic, prophetic here, in that he makes this crown, or in some translations it says crowns. And he goes and he crowns the high priest. And as he crowns him, he tells all the people, this man is the branch. Well, no one believed that Joshua, the high priest, was really the branch that Isaiah had prophesied of. They recognized that Zechariah is saying something prophetic here. That this man is prophetic of the branch. And he will be both high priest and king. And God will join the two together. Who's he talking about? He's looking forward to the coming of Jesus, who is both priest and king. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that he has ascended to the throne of his father David and is sitting on it now. The Hebrew writer tells us he's ascended to the throne of God and is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, but is serving as high priest, a shadow of good things to come. And maybe God wanted to make sure we didn't miss it. Because the person on whom he prophetically announced these things, a man by the name of Joshua, have you ever thought of it before? Jesus is a Greek name. That's what Jesus' name is when you spoke Greek. Do you know what it was when you spoke Hebrew? Joshua. When Jesus grew up, his mother and his adopted father and his younger brothers and sisters all called him Joshua because they spoke Hebrew. And yet, 500 years before, God had a prophet of his put a crown on a high priest named Joshua and said, this man is the branch who will be both priest and king. Well, we've set the table for that for next week now to talk about what all Jesus does as high priest. But I want to raise one last question here at the end of the lesson. When we look at the Old Testament and Aaron as being the high priest, there's something else we noticed. And that is that Aaron's brothers, his descendants, and his descendants who were high priests, their brothers were also priests. They weren't the high priest. There was only one high priest at a time. And when he died, he was replaced with the next one who was high priest. But you have all these others who are priests as well, who also serve in the ministry before the tabernacle of God. If these are a shadow of good things to come, who are these other priests today? We know who the high priest is. It's Jesus. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us, first of all, in Hebrews chapter 2, even before he gets to the subject, actually, of Jesus as high priest, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 about how it was necessary for Jesus to be made like his brothers in all things. So he took on flesh and blood. He was subject to the same temptations we are. He was even subject to death like we are because we are his brothers. He is our brother. Paul in Romans chapter 8, I just throw this in for the passing, in about verse 28, it says that he is the firstborn among many brothers. You know, it was the firstborn in the family of the high priest who became the next high priest. And all his brothers served as priest with him. So I ask you again, if that is a shadow of good things to come, we know who the high priest is today. And that won't change. Who are the other priests? His brothers are. Who are his brothers? We are. We are. And so to the passage Don read for us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Now, we've heard before the lessons that tell us that we are a priesthood of believers. We've heard that we serve as priests to God. But have you ever wondered why it said a royal priesthood? Well, if the high priest is both king and priest, then what does that say about the rest of his family? They're royalty too, even though they're serving as priests. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Now, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the second time, actually, Peter's already said this. For he said back in verse 4 and 5, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Did you ever think you'd be a priest? A member of the priesthood? We know that in our world today, people have some odd ideas about things like that, and a number of religious groups have just designated just a few of those who are part of them as priests. But according to God's Word, in His household, every brother and sister of Jesus is a priest, for He's the high priest. And that was what the shadow in the Old Testament was foretelling. So we are a priesthood of believers. But what kind of sacrifices do we offer? We can't offer sacrifices for sin. We have no sacrifice to offer. That sacrifice has already been made. It will never have to be made again. The high priest himself has made that sacrifice. But wait, again, in the Old Testament, the priests did more than just offer sacrifices for sin. They offered praise offerings. They offered sacrifice for worship. And so we hear Peter say here in verse 5, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Always in the Old Testament, they had to make the sin offering before they could make the worship offering. The sin offering always had to come first, because that's the only thing that made them acceptable to God, so He would then accept their worship. The sin offering's already been made for us. Now we can make the worship offerings. That's why He said again there in verse 9, so that we can declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's again talking about the worship we offer. Or Romans chapter 12. As we've dwelt on that several times already and see how it ties together. And once again, we're reminded that we now, as the people of God, are offering our bodies as living sacrifices. That's not a sacrifice for sin. That's already been made for us. It's a sacrifice of worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Can you see how it's coming together? Can you see the shadow and the reality? Do we understand what's happening here? In the Old Testament, not just with the high priest, but with all the priests, when they were appointed or ordained to the priesthood, a sacrifice was made for them. A sacrifice had been made for us. They were anointed. We've been anointed. A commitment and dedication service was held. We had such a service for each one of us. They were given white robes to wear in their service as priest. We are dressed in robes of white, clothed with Christ Himself. We are God's priests today, serving under our great high priest, Jesus. And again, just like those priests in the Old Testament, they had two jobs. One was to worship God. The other was to teach the people. We also have been charged with those responsibilities. More to come. as we get into Hebrews next week now and see what all Jesus does for us as our great high priest. Mark has an invitation song for us. When we are invited to come and be right with God, we're being invited, no more than invited, being told that by coming, we automatically are inducted into the priesthood of all believers. Where from that point forward, we are holy unto God, a holy nation, a holy people, dedicated to His causes, to proclaiming His praises and to sharing the good news about Him with others. We're no longer our own. We've made ourselves living sacrifices. It's the holy worship that's pleasing to Him.